The commander readied his forces for the invasion. And even though he was commanding a standing army of at least 40,000 men, you'd have to think that he was a little bit apprehensive because his army had never really been tested in the situation of a mass invasion in enemy territory. So he decided it would be best to send a recon team ahead to check and bring word back of what they could expect. And he chose from among his best and brightest two young men who were sent across the river and probably 5 or 6 miles into the enemy territory, charged with the responsibility of spying out the land, but in particular, paying attention to the large city that was going to be their first objective. Those two men managed to go into enemy territory and to make their way into that walled city, believing that they had been undetected. They took refuge in a house of ill repute. And upon their arrival there, the proprietress took them up to a rooftop courtyard and showed them where to hide just as a loud pounding occurred on the front door. And the king's soldiers were standing there, not asking, but demanding that the two men who had come to her be brought out. Somehow they'd been detected. Somehow they'd been seen. Thinking very quickly, the woman made up a lie. She said, "Yes, there were two men who came, but I don't know where they came from. And they've left just before the time for the closing of the gates. They fled to the east. If you will go now and pursue them, you may catch them before they get too far." And Rahab went up on to the rooftop where Joshua's two soldiers were hiding under the flax that had been harvested and spread there on the courtyard to dry. And she said, "We've heard about you. We know that you're coming to destroy our city and to take our land. We know what God has done with you." What I have related to you has come from Joshua chapter 2, the first few verses of that chapter. If you'll open your Bibles to that place, we'll look at some things this morning as we consider a lesson that I'd like to call a scarlet cord. Now, you may not remember the scarlet cord or the cord made of scarlet threads, but it's a part of the story. And as we look there in Joshua chapter 21, or chapter 1, or chapter 2, one of those chapters anyway, we're going to touch on some of several of them before we're finished. If you look at chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 8 where It says, now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And so the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And then the Bible says she let them down by a rope through the window of her house, because her house was there on the city wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. Some commentators have made an attempt to say that this word in the Old Testament that's translated harlot is sometimes a word that's used for innkeeper, and that's probably what she was. Well, the only problem with that is two of the three times her name occurs in the New Testament, not in Old Testament Hebrew, but in New Testament Greek, she's very clearly identified as a harlot or a prostitute. Rahab the harlot. Maybe we've passed over her story too quickly. Maybe we've failed to slow down and to examine her, particularly to examine her faith. Come on, David, you say, why in the world would you use an obscure Old Testament character to teach a lesson to us in these modern times today as we try to live according to New Testament Christianity? You're going to hold up this obscure Old Testament character and say that there's something there that we need? Oh, absolutely. The faith of Rahab, is astounding. And I'd like to take some time this morning to lead you on an examination of at least four or five things that I think are very, very striking about the faith of Rahab the harlot. I've read to you there from chapter 2 in Joshua the details concerning how she comes into the picture. If you turn over to chapter 6, you'll see where it tells of the destruction of the city of Jericho taking place in exactly the same way that God said that it would happen after God's army did exactly what God told them to do. It makes a particularly plain point to emphasize the fact that Rahab and all in her household were spared. What about her faith? What is it about her faith that is surprising? Let's look at these things. Number one, let me suggest to you that Rahab's faith was singular. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that term, singular. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll get, first of all, the expected definition, which says it's referring to only one. Well, Rahab wasn't the only one who had faith. She wasn't the only one who had strong faith, but there was something singular about Rahab's faith in the sense that it was exceptionally good or remarkable. That's the secondary definition of singular. Rahab had a remarkable faith because of several factors. Number one, let me suggest that her faith was remarkable because there was nothing in her background at all upon which her faith could stand. You and I would have to tell quite a different story of our lives. Even if we had lived in a sheltered way, even if we had been isolated and removed from any kind of direct teaching, and yet all around us in our culture today, God's Word is accessible. The story of God's will, the story of Christ's redeeming sacrifice, the story of God's grace can be found and had and read on every front. Not only that, but we live in a nation which for a long time felt like it was a good thing to refer to itself as a Christian nation. You hardly ever hear that anymore, and part of the reason is some people consider that to be a negative connotation, but be that as it may, the influence and the reach of Christianity abounds all around us today. We don't have any concept of what it would have been to have grown, what it would have been like to have grown up in a culture that knew nothing about God. There was nothing in Rahab's background. Nothing in the words that had been handed down to her from her ancestors. Her faith was remarkable because she was alone in a sea of Canaanite idolatry. It appears from the story of not only her introduction into this story, but also the results that were brought upon the city of Jericho, Rahab was the only one who had any interest in serving God. Everybody else was destroyed. She was the lone, singular person. Can you imagine living in that kind of situation? Can you imagine the circumstances that would have to exist in order for you to be the only one anywhere around who was a Christian? I can tell you right now, I have no desire to go there. I have no desire to be in that kind of situation. I'm often heard to say, you know, I don't know how people make it who don't have a good, strong church family. I don't know how people make it who don't have brothers and sisters in Christ to lean on and to turn to and to count on. Rahab was the only one. Not only that, but Rahab's means of knowledge was scant at best. In fact, she had no more than hearsay to rely on insofar as her knowledge of God and what God had done over the past 40 plus years. And yet she had the story down pretty well, didn't she? We heard how that God dried up the water before you when you escaped the land of Egypt. We heard about those kings and those people that you defeated. We've heard all of these things. That's all she had. She had hearsay. She didn't have a prophet. She didn't have a scroll. She didn't have a teacher. All she had was rumor and hearsay. And on that basis, her faith is strong enough to motivate her to put her life on the line for the sake of Joshua's soldiers. Added to all of that is the fact that the subject of her faith was a very difficult subject. What do you mean by that? The subject of her faith, that which she now knows about and believes in, that which she is sure is about to happen, is a traumatic, terrible thing. The city in which she lives, the house in which she dwells, all of her neighbors, all of her friends, everybody around her is going to be destroyed because of this which she now has this faith in. Not only was Rahab's faith singular, I would suggest to you also that her faith was a saving faith. Now, hold on there, preacher. You need to be careful. You're not God. You're not the one who gets to pass judgment on whether people are saved or lost. That's true. But I can read. I can read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, which says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." She did not perish with those who were lost. Her faith was a saving faith because it was an obedient faith. And that's how she winds up with her name there in Hebrews chapter 11. One of the two women mentioned specifically by name in that chapter that tells of the great faith hall of fame. She's there because she obeyed God. Her obedience was an exact obedience. We read just a minute ago how that the soldiers of Joshua's army told her, the only way that this is going to work, the only way that we can offer you any hope is that you have to do exactly what we're telling you to do. You can look back there and you can see that they give her five conditions that she has to meet. Five conditions in order to be saved. Five conditions in order to live. Number one, there was a specific cord. This cord of scarlet thread. You suppose Rahab might have been tempted to say, "Well, you know, I like yellow a whole lot. Maybe I could put a yellow thread in the window there and everything would..." I don't think that would have worked. I don't think it would have done the job, because her obedience was an exact obedience. Condition number two that she was given was the fact that this specific cord had to be put in a specific window. You put the scarlet cord in the window that you have let us down from. These guys are going to be coming in here, and they're going to be looking not at every window in her house. They're going to be looking at that one window. Condition number three, a specific cord in a specific window, and the fact that her family has to all be gathered together when the invasion comes. It's not a matter of getting everybody together when you hear the army has arrived. It's not a matter when you see us first start marching around the city to start getting people and bringing them into the home. They've all got to be gathered together ahead of time. Condition number four, nobody goes outside. Read it there in the text. No one can go outside. If they do, his blood shall be on his head. And then condition number five, it's there in the text. You cannot tell a soul about this. If you tell anyone, deal's off. Have you ever noticed the fact that there were five conditions there that she had to keep? It was an exact obedience. It was doing exactly what she had been told. Brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart that if she had varied away from any one of those five, her case would have been lost. But in the grand scheme of things, I would also suggest that her faith was a saving faith, because her obedience was obedience in a very small matter. A very small matter. I mean, hang this cord in the window. Hang this cord in the window. Is that all? Yeah, the right window. Get your family together. Don't go outside. Don't tell anybody. But that's it. That's it. You mean that's all I got to do? You remember what happened in 2 Kings chapter 5? When a fellow named Naaman came into the land of God's people looking for a prophet that would heal him of leprosy. And when the prophet found out what was going on, what he needed, he sent his servant out, and his servant told him, the prophet's servant told Naaman to go and dip seven times in the River Jordan, and Naaman just came unglued, didn't he? What do you mean, the River Jordan? I've come all this way, and the man is not even going to come out himself, but he's going to send a servant out here and tell me to go dip in that nasty river? I could have stayed home. We've got cleaner water at home. I just knew he'd come out and wave his hand over me and do some big thing, and I would be healed. Rahab's obedience was a very small matter. Wasn't anything spectacular required. Wasn't some big production. Just do these five little things. And she did them. And she was saved. Number three, her faith was an active faith. You knew I was going to say that. Didn't have any choice. That's obviously something that we need to acknowledge. Her faith was not asleep. Her faith wasn't even drowsy. Her faith was active. She was ready to assist when those spies showed up at her house. But let me go ahead and point something else out too. Her faith was imperfect. It was flawed. Because what did she do? She told a lie. In No, no. She told two lies. She said, yes, men did come. I don't know where they came from. I don't know where they've gone. But they're not here. Knowing full well they were up on her roof, hiding under the flax that was laid out there to dry. So you say, well, David, what's the point there? The point is, even though it was an active faith, it was not a perfect faith. We could talk all day long about how she'd been taught, about how much she knew, especially about the subject of lying and telling the truth. We could talk all day long about those kind of things, but the bottom line is she lied, and lying is wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong, wrong, wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But she acted upon her faith. And James refers back to that evening as he writes his little letter near the end of the New Testament. In chapter 2 and verse 25, and the point that he's making is that faith requires action. He's just used Abraham as an illustration there, who also lied. And then he says in verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works, her obedience, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. There's no glossing over the fact that she told a lie. But she acted in obedience on her faith. Next, I think we need to understand the fact that faith, the faith of Rahab was a sacrificial faith. She was willing to give up her city. She was willing to give up her home. She was willing to give up her people. She was willing to give up everything in order to be preserved. It was a greater faith than we read about in Matthew chapter 19 in that story of that apparently upstanding and wealthy young man who came to Jesus asking what he should do in order to have eternal life. And when Jesus told him, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And obviously he wasn't willing to part with them. His faith, however strong it was, stopped short of being sacrificial. The same thing could be said of the man and wife that we read about in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, verses 1 through 10. Those folks who sold a piece of land and conspired together to keep some of the proceeds, but to represent the amount that they gave as being everything they had received, thus lying. And in what must be one of the most extreme cases of punishment on the spot in the era of the New Testament church, God struck them dead. Struck them dead. No, her faith was a sacrificial faith. And then, let's don't stop before we recognize the fact that her faith was influential. She gathered her loved ones to herself with her faith. Verses 12 and 13 of Joshua chapter 2. She says, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And so the men said to her, we will. Let me ask us all something. Does your faith involve anybody more than yourself? Is your faith the kind of faith that recognizes the needs in the lives of those around you, and particularly the spiritual needs of those who are the closest to you? Does your faith motivate you to do whatever can be done in order to try to preserve them? We're talking about spiritual preservation. We're talking about preservation for eternity. How influential is your faith? I suppose you could say that there's a lot to Rahab that doesn't really meet the eye just at a quick reading. As that passage that Brad read, or that was read to us at the beginning by Aubrey, those things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. There's a lot to learn from Rahab. What about us? What about our lives? What about our faith? What about our obedience? Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice on Calvary's cross in order that we might live. You might say, in a sense, Jesus was the scarlet cord that was hung in that window. How are we responding? If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, to be buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to him, come back, be restored. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to come now as we stand together and sing.